Well, I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to John 13. John chapter 13. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 900 in that Bible. But John chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38 this morning. And again, as you turn there, we'll start our time in the Word in prayer. God, thank you again for just the freedom and ability to be able to sing in safety and comfort, to be able to gather in safety and comfort, to be able to interact and fellowship in safety and comfort. We don't want to take that lightly or for granted, especially this morning. And so would you impress upon our hearts the privilege and the honor that we are able to participate in this moment right now. God, as we look at your word, just ask that you would speak to us, help us understand, help us to see rightly the things from your scriptures. God, help them to penetrate our hearts. God, that you would cause those of us who know you, those of us who are your children, help us to grow, to love you, to understand your glory and the love that you've called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you had only a few moments to live before your imminent death and you were aware that your death was coming, moments, hours away, what would you say and who would you say it to? That's the situation that we find Jesus in. And you, so you can imagine the weight and the seriousness of the words that he is about to share, especially not just in chapter 13, but the ongoing chapters of 14 and 15 and so on. Jesus is spending his last hours, his knowing last hours, teaching his now 11 disciples. And specifically this morning, we're going to see 2 points this morning, or maybe a third, kind of two though. One, the glory of the cross. And two, the mark of a Christian. The glory of a cross, glory of the cross, and mark of a Christian, and then actually we're going to see how they relate together. So first, let's look at the glory of the cross, if you will, at John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So if you remember from last week, Jesus had just confronted Judas. They're sitting at the table, the Passover meal, what we historically now call the Lord's Supper. Jesus and the 12 disciples are sitting around, and Jesus predicts, and he says, "One of you at this table is going to betray me." And he calls out Judas as the one who is to be his betrayer. And so he confronts Judas and he tries to one last time offer him and reach out to him. But Judas hardens in his resolve and he goes out. And that's what is referenced here at the beginning of this passage in verse 31. He had gone out. That's referencing Judas. He had left them. And as soon as Judas walked out that door, Jesus knew instantly that the clock began to tick. Jesus knows that soldiers will soon come to arrest him. And so these really are his final moments. And when you are talking to your closest friends and it is the final moments of your life, you don't talk about the weather. You don't talk about trivial things. You talk about what matters. You talk about important things. And so what is that for Jesus? Well, as we read here, he talks about glory. The word glory is used 5 times in those 2 verses alone, and it is significant that when Jesus has very little time, a limited time now with this group of disciples, his friends, before he dies, he is now talking about glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I would imagine when you think of the idea of glory, we might associate it with supreme beauty or elegance and majesty, and specifically beauty, elegance, and majesty from a very earthly understanding, right? What pleases us when we see those things. You might think of the Grand Canyon or a sweepingly beautiful sunset or majestic mountains and forests or something that when you look upon it, it would cause your mind and heart to be drawn towards it and you attribute an earthly beauty to it, meaning it brings a certain delight and it's pleasing to the eyes. And yet Jesus has the boldness to say in this moment that the greatest manifestation of glory is actually his death. This shameful, humiliating, agonizing, torturous form of death on the cross, where Jesus was stripped naked and tortured and reviled and abused, hanging there for all to see, his face beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah 53 actually says that Jesus was so marred and beaten that he didn't even look human. He was so disfigured. And he's hanging there naked for this mob to ridicule him in between two thieves. And I would say that that is the opposite understanding of glory that we would tend to actually have. Again, we often associate glory to an earthly understanding of overwhelming beauty, but if any of you were actually able to look upon Jesus dying on the cross, the overwhelming sensation would be for us to vomit. Or we tend to associate glory with power, worth, wealth, status. And what could be more powerless than to be nailed to a piece of wood? What could be less status-inducing than to be up on a tree hanging for the entire world to see? And yet, again, what is the claim here by Jesus? Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So how is it that the death of Jesus is the greatest manifestation of God's glory? That to us would not make sense. In an earthly perspective, it doesn't really make sense. J.C. Ryle was a pastor in the late 1800s, and he answered this question in his commentary that he wrote on this passage. He said this, speaking of the cross and God's glory, "It showed him wise and providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands for justice be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving, his compassion and patience, and his willingness to submit to such horrors, unknown and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive when with a word. He could have summoned his Father's angels and have been set free instantly." And so the cross is the ultimate glory because it is the intersection of God's full justice and love. The cross altogether shows the infinite justice of God, who brings the due punishment and wrath upon the injustice of sin. And at the exact same time, it shows the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his love, as he spares us from the wrath and therefore thereby pouring it out upon his son, Jesus. That is why the cross is the most glorious thing in the world, because it shows God to be infinitely just and infinitely loving at the same time. It shows him to be a God who you can trust to deal rightly with sin, not overlooking it, not turning a blind eye, not allowing it to go unpunished. God will deal with sin. That should bring comfort and trepidation at the same time. It should be comfort in the sense that I know every single person in this room has been wronged at some point in your life. Someone has betrayed you. Someone has turned their back upon you. Someone has taken from you. Someone has abused you. God does not overlook those things. Those wrongs will be righted in your life. And the cross declares that so because God does not deal lightly with sin. He deals with it. He punishes it. So that should bring comfort. But it brings trepidation because we are offenders. We have betrayed others. We have stabbed others in the back. We have taken things that don't belong to us. We have abused others. But God's love displayed on the cross says, if you trust me and you ask me for forgiveness and you repent of your sin and you place faith in Jesus and his saving work on the cross, then that punishment that was due for you towards your sin is diverted onto Jesus, and you are no longer guilty or needing to bear any of it. The cross shows a God who is infinitely loving, and his love is immeasured. A God who loves beyond what we can comprehend. The cross is the culmination of God's glory. And this leads to our next point, right? The glory of the cross leads to the mark of a Christian. Verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. So it kind of seems like Jesus is just kind of going in these haphazard subjects, just kind of moving from one to the other to the next. He talks of glory, then he talks of leaving, then he talks of giving a new commandment, then he talks of Peter, right? And so you ask, how does this relate to each other? How does verse 34 and 35 connect to 33 and back to 31 and 32? Well, after showing the glory of the cross, Jesus says, and here's how you know you're a real Christian. Here's how you know you're a disciple of mine. And then Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And at first glance, that seems odd. What is so new about this idea? Throughout the Old Testament, God has called his people to love one another. Moses came down and said, love one another. That was a marking attribute and characteristic of God's people throughout history. They're to be people of love. So it's not like this is the first time anyone has told them this. So what is new about it? Well, what's new is the qualifier that Jesus adds to this command. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want you to have your love for each other fueled by the glory of the cross. You're going to see a kind of love that no one else has ever seen. The level of Jesus' sacrifice, the magnitude of his sacrifice, what he gives up, what he goes through, that is now our model, and it is also our power to love in this kind of way. And this is a new commandment because no one has ever modeled this before. And no one has given that type of motivation that we will have when we grasp and are able to grasp the glory of the cross and what Jesus has done for you. So in this, Jesus is giving a definition of love that is so radical and so needed in today's world. He is redefining love because he is defining in a way that he says, your love for one another needs to look like the love that I have exhibited towards you. He's giving a very real and concrete definition of love, which is so different than what we are accustomed and used to. I touched upon it last week a little bit. Really, this is one of the things I harp on all the time because the idea of love is just so nebulous and weird today. The idea and definition of love seems to change quickly and often. Even within my short lifetime, I have seen the definition drastically change numerous times. As a culture, we throw the word love around so flippantly, so much so that we've lost its meaning. Right? You love the Seahawks, you love tacos, you love your family. Surely there's a difference. Each one of us, when hearing the word love, we will all have a different definition of love, a different experience of love, and then we impose that definition, we impose that experience upon how we act towards one another. For the most part, our culture has predominantly misrepresented love with the idea of romanticism. Love is about affection and emotion. And billions and billions and billions of dollars have been invested and made by tapping into this false idea and false narrative of love. So I grew up learning that all you need is love. And yet love is a battlefield. No promises, no demands. And really, what's love got to do with it? Because I just want to know what love is, and I want you to show me. And then apparently we can fall out of love whenever we want. So does that mean that God falls out of love with me? This is what has discipled our culture for decades. 80s music. And if you get every single one of those references and you pull me aside afterwards, it's a special treat for you, okay? But this is what has discipled us for years. Media informing us of this is what love is. This is what it ought to look like. And if this doesn't look like your life, then surely you don't have love. And it can be confusing because when we then read the Bible and the Bible says that God is love and that we're to love one another, so now we impose these emotional, romantic views of love, these views that we get from mainstream culture and mainstream media, and we impose that onto God. We impose our experiences of love onto God. And it actually makes our understanding of love very shallow because it's incomplete. This incomplete idea of love that we get fed from our world is so conditional. The narrative is, well, you make me happy, therefore I will love you. And the second you don't make me happy, I have no need for you. But that's not true love for another person. Rather, that's you loving you, you being all about you, because your actions are now based on how the other person treats you and makes you feel. It's conditional and it's selfish. That's not the type of love Jesus is commanding us to here. And I say all of this to help us realize that we as a culture have come up with all of these different, confusing, contradicting ideas of love, and we are, whether we realize it or not, shaped by these ideas because we live in them. We are surrounded by them 24/7 in your work. From the media and the television and the digital devices that we're all glued to, that are constantly saying and teaching us things. And we can be the most resolute, determined people. But when we are swimming in a pool, we're going to get wet. And this is what we live in. So I guess at least one of the songs that I grew up told the truth, and that our love truly is tainted. But what makes love even more confusing for all of us is the fact that there's a shift now going on. So now, where the culture doesn't talk about love so much from a romantic sense anymore, now we talk about love in a therapeutic sense. Love as affirmation and inclusion and acceptance and a safe space to be able to grow in love. Now, even though the language has changed from the romantic idea of love to now a therapeutic one, the problem remains the same. Either one of those concepts, those conceptions of love, is inherently shallow, conditional, behavioral, and at the end of the day, unbiblical. So when love is such a massive theme in the Bible, right, not just the thing that God calls himself, God is love, but also the primary organizing principle of the scriptures, when we think of love in such shallow, incomplete ways, when we do that, we gut the Bible and the concept of love and therefore our understanding and concept of God in ways that can be very dangerous and very destructive. So when we come to a command like this that Jesus is saying, that he gives us, we must try with everything that we have to shed our stunted view of love as much as possible. Jesus says, love one another, and then a qualifier, a definer, as I have loved you. And this is where I want to challenge us as those who would profess Christianity. Right? We read verses 36 through 38 predicting Peter's denial of Jesus, which we'll cover in much more detail when we get to John chapter 18 and John chapter 21. But I don't want us, the idea here of Peter here, I don't want us to be like Peter upon hearing Jesus declare a new commandment. That would, you know, that should perk your ears. I offer you a new commandment. Whoa. But like Peter, just to gloss over it, to ignore it, and to move on to selfish priorities. Wait a minute, Jesus, what do you mean I can't do what you tell me I can't do? Peter seems to just miss the entire point of what Jesus says. He ignores the glory of the cross. He ignores the new commandment to love like Jesus, radically, sacrificially, selflessly, and just focuses on himself and his wants. I want to go where you're going. I don't want to do that. And I don't want us to do that as a church. I don't want us to miss what Jesus is saying here. I want to sit with what Jesus just said and think on the profound nature of what he is calling his people to. Jesus is calling his people to a radical form of love that is nothing like this world has ever seen. And it goes against every fiber of our internal being. Everything within us would fight loving like this. The Christian witness has gotten both more difficult as well as much easier at the same time. We are in an increasingly more contentious, uncomfortable, frustrating culture as Christians, which can be very difficult. But at the same time, if we exhibit a kindness, a deference, a graciousness, a sacrificial, selfless love to the surrounding, onlooking world, we will stand out all the more. A kingdom alternative has never been easier to reflect than now, because we live in a time and a culture marked by such ugliness, hate, and nastiness. And I don't want the church to lose its prophetic witness by engaging in the same vile and the same filth and the same nastiness and meanness and hate that the world is entrenched in right now. If the surrounding culture doesn't see that we are marked by a certain biblical definition of love, if they see that we are marked instead by political agendas, self-interests, anger, aggression, pride, arrogance, and not love, then we have lost. We've lost. We may gain political ground. We may gain personal wants, desires, safeties, comforts. We may gain financial benefit. We may gain the world, but we may have also lost our soul. We lose our Christian witness and we fail this command given to us by Jesus. But what's even scarier than losing our potential Christian witness is that a failure to love like this, according to Jesus, what he's saying here, is an indication that we may not actually be disciples of Jesus. So Jesus says that by displaying this type of radical love, verse 35, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the context of love is the type of love that he has had for us. So this radical version of love. Jesus says by displaying this type of radical, selfless, sacrificial love, people will know that you are one of mine. And so inversely, it is fair to interpret that to say that if you don't have this kind of love, if you don't understand the glory of the cross and allow it to impact you and shape you You very well may not be a disciple of Jesus. You're a follower of someone else or something else. So this should cause us to look inwardly for a moment and ask ourselves, what am I known for? What marks my life? What marks my interactions with others? And it may not be ugliness or nastiness, but a neutrality is just as loud in declaring who you are and what you are about. And the call from Jesus is very clear here. Love people in the same way that Jesus has loved you. So love your neighbor. Love your coworker. Love your fellow church member. Love the person sitting next to you. Love the person who holds starkly different religious and political beliefs than you do. Love the person who gets on your last nerve, who annoys you and angers you to no end. Love that family member, that in-law. And we love them in such a way that you sacrifice. You put them and their interests ahead of yours to the point of possible loss to yourself. Financial loss, physical loss, emotional loss, mental loss. We give away. We spend our lives not for ourselves, but for one another. And I know that is not a popular thing to say in today's world, talking about putting yourself in a position where there might be an incurrence of emotional and mental loss. But what do you think was happening on the cross? What type of anguish and sorrow and hurt and emotional pain and mental pain Jesus was going through out of love for you? And we can go back to even the beginning part of chapter 13 where Jesus is saying to his disciples as he's serving them, he's saying, hey, no servant is above his master. In other words, he says, if I'm doing this, you do it. And just as Jesus says here, love one another as I have loved you. Meaning that your love should incur a loss of some kind. Because it's sacrificial. You lose time when you invest it in your kids. You lose financial resources when you give in ways that don't make sense to our world. You incur emotional hurt when you give your trust and your heart to another human and they hurt you. Love as I have loved you. Give, sacrifice, forgive, die. Now, we must remember that these two ideas this morning are connected. It's kind of the pseudo third point, I guess. This new command of love that is to mark us as Christians is connected to the glory of the cross. Because you and I can't muster up this kind of love. No matter how strong you are, no matter how disciplined you are, no matter how much resolve you have, we cannot create from within ourselves this kind of radical love. We must see and experience the cross. We must see what God has done for us in and through Jesus and allow that to come into our lives as Christians, that we would first and foremost receive that love, and then that we think upon it, dwell upon it, live in it, which then causes us to live lives of radical love towards one another. We need the model and the inspiration of the cross. I think we're seeing this idea at full play with the president of Ukraine these days. A man who has demonstrated a type of leadership and courage that we haven't seen in America for decades. A man who was encouraged by the U.S., when encouraged by the U.S. to evacuate the country, he says, I don't need a ride, I need a gun. And what are his people doing for him and for that country and for those principles? They are inspired and they are fighting. They have confidence and courage to live a certain way and fight a certain way because of what has been shown and modeled to them by their leader. As Christians, we look to the cross. We look to Jesus as our model and inspiration. We look at the glory of God. We look at the infinite display of justice and love on the cross. We look to Jesus who modeled this and is now calling us to love like He has loved us. So when you're struggling to love someone, remind yourself of the love that Jesus has shown you. An enemy, now a friend. And allow His love towards you to shape and empower your love towards others. Let's pray. God, we first must thank You for the cross. God, we turned our backs on You. We declared war against You. We rebelled. We reviled You. We have taken from You what was rightfully Yours and sought to make it our own. We have sought our own glory. We have used Your resources in inappropriate ways. We have sought to be in control of our own lives, God. And in Your love and in Your kindness and in Your goodness, You did not turn away from us, yet You chased after us to the point of death on a cross. That shows Your infinite glory and Your infinite love, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we receive that. May we look upon the cross and receive Your grace, mercy, and forgiveness. May we declare that our lives are no longer our own, but we lay them down for You and Your kingdom and Your purposes, Lord. And from that, may we love as You have loved us. May we lay down our lives for our neighbors. May we give in ways that look insane to the world. Give of our time, of our finances, of our service, of our energy. May we respond in ways that are otherworldly, that are of Your kingdom. May a kindness, a graciousness, a deference, a love emanate from us, from our words, from our posts online, from our interactions with one another. May we showcase a beautiful alternative to a world that is in desperate need of Your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.